The headlines ahead of, rather, Iran and Venezuela launched their first direct shipping line as part of measures to boost mutual cooperation. The head of the International Atomic Energy Agency is in Tehran for talks over the country's nuclear program. And Russia says it will no longer rely on the West as an energy partner as tensions remain high on the Nord Stream pipeline's blasts. Hello and welcome, everybody. The top story for this half hour, Iran and Venezuela have launched their first direct shipping line as the two countries work to step up cooperation in different fields. The Iranian embassy in Venezuela says a ship was already dispatched to the Latin American country last month. The embassy says one ship will be sent to Venezuela every 3 months. The shipping line has been launched to support merchants and traders from both countries. Iran and Venezuela have pledged to boost bilateral ties in various fields. They've signed a 20-year strategic agreement to expand cooperation on energy and agriculture. Among others, the document was signed last June during a visit by Venezuelan President Nicolas Maduro to Iran. Both countries are under U.S. sanctions and are looking for alternatives to neutralize the pressure. The head of the International Atomic Energy Agency is in Tehran for talks with Iranian officials. Rafael Grossi is scheduled to meet high-ranking officials, including head of the Atomic Energy Organization of Iran, Mohammad Islami. Technical nuclear issues are high on the agenda. Grossi's visit comes ahead of a meeting of the IAEA Board of Governors on Monday. Iran and the agency are at odds over several issues concerning Iran's nuclear activities. Those issues include claims that Iran has enriched uranium to nearly 84% purity. Tehran has dismissed the claim earlier this week. Islami said there has been no deviation in Iran's nuclear activities and that ambiguities in IAEA reports have been resolved. And Lebanon is working to prepare the ground for drilling operations in gas fields off its coast. The country's Minister of Energy has now told Press TV that it's a matter of months before the drilling operation starts. But some people are concerned that the U.S. might work to stop Lebanon's drilling operation. Our correspondent Mariam Silna has more.
With a crippling economy and a local currency losing more than 90% of its value, many of the Lebanese people dealing with economic hardships are hoping that the upcoming drilling activity in Lebanon's waters will lead to the extraction of gas. We are on the Lebanese southern coast facing Block 9, which includes the Qana field, a prospective gas-rich field where Total Energies is expected to begin drilling this summer. And although it might be a while until the country sees any tangible revenues, many believe it could be the only life buoy for a drowning economy. Lebanon's Minister of Energy and Water tells Press TV that according to the schedule, the program will continue for over a year, and that they're now waiting for the arrival of a rig that's needed for the drilling operation.
We are very serious about the need to drill as soon as possible and find out if indeed all the hopes and the positive assessments that we heard from and opinions that we heard from the CEOs of Eni and of Total, that indeed we have a promising field in Qana and that we will indeed have a discovery toward the end of the year. That's our hope.
As officials are working out the logistics for the foreign companies, observers remain worried over a potential intervention by the United States, which has placed many sanctions impacting Lebanon in recent years.
It's about time for the Americans to stop hindering the companies. And also it's about time for the Lebanese government in order to stand still and insist on Lebanese extraction of the oil and the gas.
This place could have been a confrontation ground. Instead, it is witnessing unprecedented tranquility. The 64-year-old Jamal Hamzi is a retired school principal who now spends most of his time in his garden. Like many in the southern border town of Naqoura, he believes that this is all due to the fact that the resistance has deterred the Israeli regime from threatening the area.
Lebanon should be able to drill its gas resources before Israel can start drilling operation in the Karish field. That was the equation that Sayed Hassan Nasrallah raised, and if it weren't for this equation, Then we could not talk about drilling in Block 9 or achieve the victories we have had.
The resistance is the only hope we have to be able to restore our rights to our oil and gas resources. We were able to get the maritime deal thanks to the power of the resistance.
Total Energies has stressed that the maritime deal between Lebanon and the Israeli regime ended a deadlock over exploration activities. But some in Lebanon believe Hezbollah might need another round of UAV operations to get the drilling operation on track. Maryam Saleh, Naqoura, South Lebanon.
Ukrainian forces are struggling to hang on to their positions in Bakhmut, an eastern town that has been the site of the longest and bloodiest battle since the Russia-Ukraine war broke out. The battle for Bakhmut is raging round the clock. That's according to a senior Ukrainian military official. He says the situation is critical and that Kiev needs to get its hands on more ammunition as soon as possible. Ukrainian forces are said to have repelled dozens of Russian attacks in the past 24 hours. The Russians are trying to encircle Bakhmut from the north, east, and south. Capturing the town would enable them to seize the rest of the strategic Donbass region. In the meantime, the Ukrainian military has reported Russian missile attacks in central Zaporizhia region and southern Kherson region. Our correspondent in Moscow, Johnny Miller, tells us more about the fierce fighting in the Ukrainian town of Bakhmut.
Well, it looks like it's just a matter of time until Ukraine withdraws from Bakhmut. Officially, Ukraine is still saying that they are defending the city, but on the social networks, from more private conversations, it looks very much like it's just a matter of time before Bakhmut falls to Russia. Lots of footage of Ukrainian soldiers trying to get out of Bakhmut, leaving before they are encircled. It's not clear whether Russia is able to completely surround the town, whether there'll be Ukrainian soldiers stuck in that encirclement, or whether they'll be able to get out. But the process of taking Bakhmut still may take some time. Ukraine heavily mines areas they're defending, particularly the retreat from, so they'll take a long time to clear those mines. So it looks like Bakhmut will fall to Russia, but then we expect Ukraine to move back to more defensive lines. Still some major settlements in the Donbass to take. So the war for Donbass still far from over. But Russia at the moment very much focusing, instead of necessarily capturing territory, it's focusing on destroying the Ukrainian army as much as possible. And that for that reason, Bakhmut has been a success for Russia, as Ukraine has sent constant streams of reinforcements into Bakhmut, and the casualties on the Ukrainian side in Bakhmut have been huge.
Well, Russia says it will no longer consider the Western energy partner as tensions remain high over blasts that hit the Nord Stream gas pipelines last year. Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov says the energy policy of Russia will be oriented towards reliable and credible partners like India and China. He also said Moscow will not allow the West to blow up gas pipelines again. The last year blast took place in September, hitting the Nord Stream pipelines carrying Russian gas to Germany. Moscow blamed some Western states, including the U.S., and called for an international investigation. They deny any involvement. Last month, Russia called for a U.N. Security Council meeting over the issue. The call came after investigative American journals revealed that the U.S. Navy had bombed the pipelines. Well, hundreds of thousands of teachers in the U.K. are on a three-day strike to demand higher pay and more funding for schools. This has forced millions of kids to stay home. The government says higher pay rises would worsen the country's inflation that's now at more than 10%. Saeed Pooh has a report from a teachers' rally in northwest London.
It's walkout in Britain as tens of thousands of teachers walk off the job once again. Sapna has been a teacher for 11 years.
Now it just feels like we've got to carry on with the strikes because they're not listening to us, they're not valuing us, and they're not giving us what we want, better conditions, better pay, and all of that, really.
This is day three of a nationwide strike that has forced thousands of schools closed or partially closed, affecting millions of students.
Teachers, like the tens of thousands of others across the country, are here today to make sure their voices are heard. They're part of a wave of industrial action across the different sectors of the economy, all calling on the government for pay rises that match the soaring inflation.
Teachers' unions are also hitting out at leaked text messages between disgraced former health minister Matt Hancock and former education minister Gavin Williamson, in which the latter describes teachers as skivers. That, in addition to a leaked report last year that hundreds of schools in England were dilapidated and at risk of collapsing. Despite that and a massive strike last month, the government has refused to budge.
We've actually given teachers the highest pay rise in 30 years. It includes a 9% pay rise for newly qualified teachers and record investment in their training and development.
To the National Education Union, who accused the government of refusing meaningful talks, that is simply not true.
We were offered 5% for teachers at some points on the scale, less than that for others. And because we've had a pay freeze for loads of successive years since 2010, and then a few pay awards that were either below or in line with inflation, that's effectively another pay cut.
The next strike is planned for March 15. If there's no movement on pay, we're likely to see more strikes, not just from the teachers like Sapna, but workers in other key professions, who at least for now enjoy broad public support. Saeed Puriza, London.
The United States has joined Canada and the European Union in imposing a ban on the Chinese video sharing social networking service TikTok. The White House says federal agencies have been asked to remove and disallow installations of the application on devices operated by their staff. TikTok, which has 1 billion users globally, has rejected accusations of sharing data with the Chinese government.
Tensions between the United States and China is rising over a deepening row on Chinese video-sharing social networking service TikTok. Washington has given federal agencies an ultimatum to remove and disallow installations of the application on devices operated by their staff. The deadline is set to comply with an order issued by Congress. The ban does not apply to businesses which are not associated with the federal government or to millions of private citizens. But there are now talks of a complete ban for all citizens. The American Civil Liberties Union has warned that such a ban would mean stripping citizens of their constitutional rights to freedom of expression. The White House had already banned TikTok on its devices.
That TikTok, poses a problem and an issue. And so we have concerns about that as it relates to Americans' data, collecting Americans' data, and the potential national security risk. And we've been very, very clear on that.
Following the U.S.'s suit, Canada also announced that it was banning TikTok from all government-issued mobile devices. The European Parliament has also banned TikTok from staff devices, meaning the Chinese video-sharing app is now barred in all three of the EU's main institutions. Last week, the European Commission announced it was banning TikTok from official devices. The European Commission has said the decision to ban TikTok applies only to devices overseen by the EU's executive branch. The US and its Western allies have cited cybersecurity concerns and accused the Chinese government of using the application for spying purposes. But China says the United States is abusing state power to impose bans on the Chinese-owned video app TikTok. The application is owned by Chinese tech giant ByteDance. It has become a political target due to the concerns that the app could be used for spying or propaganda by the Chinese Communist Party. Both Beijing and ByteDance strongly reject the allegation.
We firmly oppose the U.S. side's wrong approach of overstretching the concept of national security, abusing national power, and unreasonably suppressing the companies of other countries. The U.S. government should effectively respect the principles of market economy and fair competition, stop suppressing the relevant companies, and provide an open, fair, and non-discriminatory environment for companies of all countries to invest and operate in the U.S.
The ban against TikTok comes at a time when America stands accused of spying using U.S.-based social media platforms. Late last year, the so-called Twitter files lifted the lid on a secret alliance between Silicon Valley, spy agencies, and the political establishment.
U.S. restrictions against TikTok comes at a time when the U.S. regime stands accused of using social media platforms for spying purposes on its own citizens and people in other parts of the world. Just recently, the Twitter files lifted the lid on a secret alliance between Silicon Valley, intelligence agencies, and the political establishment.
But really, the U.S. is doing this. And Twitter, even though they promised to shut down all state-backed influence operations, they've worked hand in glove with the U.S. military, giving them special privileges for their fake Twitter accounts, these fake personalities that kind of make organic-looking conversations in Yemen or Syria or Iraq, promoting U.S. narratives in the region, and working with them. Twitter is well aware of what was going on, and did not shut these accounts down for many years. Some of them were suspended earlier this year, but this has gone on for 3, 4, 5 years.
Twitter files indicate that it was the FBI, the DHS, and the CIA that were aggressively and clandestinely seeking to influence American public opinion. Furthermore, Twitter has helped the U.S. military amplify its propaganda campaigns in the West Asia region, allowing fake accounts to push pro-U.S. narratives. Twitter secretly created a special whitelist exempting accounts run by U.S. Central Command or CENTCOM from spam and abuse flags. Leaked documents and emails show that high-level Twitter executives were well aware of the Pentagon's vast network of fake accounts and covert propaganda and did not suspend the accounts. And earlier last year, it was revealed that the U.S. government made efforts to influence cyberspace in the country through a cybersecurity and infrastructure security agency. The U.S. government reportedly pressured social media platforms to, quote, shape online discourse. There are now concerns that officials in the Department for Homeland Security have greater influence to make politically motivated determinations about what constitutes dangerous speech. And critics say the extent to which the DHS initiatives affect Americans' daily social feeds is unclear.
That's a wrap for now. Bye, everybody.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/parstodayen. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/parstodayenglish.
The Limelight.
Germany's spending on tackling skyrocketing energy costs has already topped $270 billion. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. RT noted German government will have to allocate more than $1 trillion by 2030 to deal with the risks and challenges that have arisen due to the energy crisis, Bloomberg reported, citing its primary research service. The enormous costs are expected to include investments in modernization of the country's power grids and a planned phase-out of its nuclear and coal plants. Berlin will reportedly face growing demand from electric vehicles and heating systems. Moreover, the German authorities are obliged to meet climate commitments. The increase in power demand by some 30% from the country's current consumption will take to about 250 gigawatts, the new capacity projected to be installed by 2030, according to data provided by the country's network regulator and think tank, Agora Energy Wind, as quoted by Bloomberg. The planned transition is also expected to require the installation of solar panels covering the equivalent of 43 soccer fields and 1,600 heat pumps every day, according to the news agency's analysis. On top of this, the nation's ambitious plan would need to see 27 new onshore and 4 offshore wind farms built per week. Earlier this month, Brussels-based think tank Bruegel reported that EU nations had splashed out nearly 800 billion euros on support measures as the region continues to reel from climbing energy costs. According to the analysis, $681 billion was allocated for subsidizing households and businesses to help them in covering soaring electricity costs. Germany reportedly topped Bruegel's spending charts, having set aside nearly 270 billion euros, while the next three highest, UK, Italy and France, each spent around 150 billion euros. Meanwhile, Guardian reported the German chemicals company BASF has said it will cut 2,600 jobs as the Europe's largest economy braces for recession triggered by the energy crisis that intensified after the crisis in Eastern Europe. The year was dominated by the consequences of the Russia-Ukraine crisis and in particular by increased raw material and energy prices, BASF said in a statement recently. It paid additional energy costs of 3.2 billion euros globally during 2022. BASF is the world's largest chemicals group and one of the mainstays of German industry, with 157 years at its Ludwigshafen site on the River Rhine near Frankfurt. It produces chemicals used to make countless products across the world, ranging from fertilizers to plastics, cars, and pharmaceuticals. However, it has been particularly affected by its dependence on gas piped from Russia and has previously announced a 7.3 billion euros write-down on plants in Russia that have been expropriated. It said it will close one of two ammonia plants and two plants for plastic chemicals, as well as shift some production away from Germany. The Russia-Ukraine crisis, which started on February 24, 2022, prompted a scramble for European industry to find alternative sources of energy after decades of reliance, particularly on Russian gas. Energy prices surged as a consequence. Germany's economy has faltered because of the crisis. German GDP fell by 0.4% in the final 3 months of 2022, according to data published recently by the country's Federal Statistics Office. Continuing large price increases and the ongoing energy crisis had a negative effect on the German economy towards the end of the year, the office said. BASF made a net loss of 627 million euros in 2022 as demand for its products dropped and materials prices increased. Some of the blow was cushioned by higher prices to reflect the increased costs it was bearing, so overall sales grew by 11% to 87.3 billion euros. The company said the high level of uncertainty that arose over the course of 2022 due to the war in Ukraine, high raw materials and energy costs in Europe, rising prices and interest rates, inflation and the development of the coronavirus pandemic will continue in 2023. All of these factors will negatively impact global demand. Europe's competitiveness is increasingly suffering from overregulation, slow and bureaucratic permitting processes, and in particular, high costs for most production input factors, said Martin Brudmüller, the BASF chief executive, adding, "All this has already hampered market growth in Europe in comparison with other regions. High energy prices are now putting an additional burden on profitability and competitiveness in Europe." Brudmüller in April 2022 suggested that moving from Russian gas could destroy our entire economy. "It is a fact that Russian gas supplies have so far been the basis for our industry's competitiveness," he said in an interview with the Frankfurter Allgemeine Zeitung.
From our imams, the ninth imam is the first, whose imamate began at a very young age, about 8 or 9.
As-salamu alayka ya Abu Jafar, Muhammad ibn Ali, al-Barakat.
Peace be upon you, O Abu Jafar, Muhammad, the son of Ali, the righteous, the pious.
This is Dialogue, a program on the famous conversations of Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I'm your host Mahdi, and we're talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam was the direct descendant of the Messenger of Allah, the Holy Prophet Muhammad. And Imam al-Jawad was the ninth divinely appointed Imam among the household of the Messenger of Allah. The most famous scholars of Imam al-Jawad's time asked His Eminence some of the most complicated philosophical, theological, and jurisprudential questions. And we find that Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam answered each and every single one of them. Among these great and famous scholars of the time was Yahya bin Aktham, the chief of the judges of Baghdad, whom the Abbasids had chosen to test Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. Yahya bin Aktham asked Imam al-Jawad about a jurisprudential question, and Imam al-Jawad ramified the question into several branches, and then asked Yahya which branch he meant. The chief judge did not know what to say and could not save himself from that embarrassing situation, and confessed that he could not keep up pace with Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, who was still in his tender youth.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's a blessing to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, as we talk about the beautiful conversations of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, of course, there's something that is really interesting where perhaps every single one of us have experienced this. And that is that for some reason, we will believe or imagine that something is good for us. But in reality, later on down the line, we realize that it was bad for us. And on the other hand, we might consider something to be bad for us or painful, but later down the line, we realize that it was something that was good for us. It is interesting, but the Holy Quran also speaks in these terms where it says along these lines that something that you consider to be good is in actuality bad for you, and something that you consider bad is in actuality something that is good for you. And so before we continue, the measure then for good and bad must be the Almighty Allah. That is the common denominator, that is the fundamental principle, that is the constant throughout time, era, place, nationality, language, culture. The constant is the Almighty Allah. And so therefore it is the Almighty Allah who is the creator and the all-wise and the just and the all-knowing who can help us and tell us what is good and what is bad, what is truth and what is falsehood, what is haqq and what is batil. And so here, of course, after the Almighty Allah, the one who is appointed by the Almighty Allah is the one who can help us to differentiate between good and evil. And of course, there are certain basic things that we all know, and it makes sense to us because of our inner prophet as to what is good and evil. So, for example, everybody knows that lying is bad, cheating is bad, stealing is bad. And likewise, everybody knows that speaking the truth is good, being honest is good, being charitable and generous and being kind and merciful is also good. But here it's interesting, we find that when you come to some complicated matters where it becomes a little bit difficult to differentiate between good and bad, right and wrong, we find that the immaculate and infallible imams, as well as the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon them all, have taught us certain formulas or certain keys which help us to be able to differentiate. In one conversation, we find that Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam tells his companion to be patient with what you hate if it is in the way of truth. And on the other hand, refrain from what you like if it leads towards your own selfish desires. Truly a very beautiful statement in this conversation by the divinely appointed Imam is that first off, if you are on the path of truth and something comes on that path of truth which you might not like, so be patient in that situation. Why? Be patient because you are walking the path of truth. And on the way of truth, you will find difficulties and trials and tribulations. You will find problems and you will find difficulties and hardships, really. And so when those difficulties and hardships come your way, be steadfast, be patient, fight through them with composure and with class and with elegance. Because you are fighting on the path of truth, you are moving forward on the path of truth. And of course, the other side of the coin was that if you find that you are doing something which is leading you towards your base desires, your lowly desires, your whims, these kind of fancies and imaginations which will lead to your destruction, then of course, refrain from doing that, because of course it will lead you towards destruction. And so this is something that's very practical that we can use in our daily lives. The first and foremost thing is we have to figure out whether something is going to help us to walk the path of truth, or it is something that is going to lead us towards our desires, which of course leads towards falsehood. And a beautiful way of being able to differentiate between right and wrong in our daily lives. And of course, this is Dialogue, Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
from our imams, the ninth imam is the first, whose imamat began at a very young age, about 8 or 9 years old. Basically, look at the special wisdom that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given to our ninth imam. What is zinat? Beauty. But let us go to the hadith of the imam, where imam talks about a zinat in a very different level. Imam talks about the reality of life. Our life is nothing but bala. Bala means test and trial. And the imam says, even when you go through difficulties and test and trial, look for the zenith and beauty in that situation. And what is it? As-sabru zinatul bala. Patience and sabr is the beauty of bala. And this is where we have to realize that, you know, our life is ibtila. It is imtihan. It is test and trial. And this is where we have to emphasize the issue of patience and sabr. In Surah Al-Asr, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he summarizes the pillars of success for a human being, he talks about iman, amal salih, and then he says counseling about haqq, and at the end he says counseling about sabr. Tawasaw bil haqq wa tawasaw bis sabr. To the extent that our Prophet says the relationship of sabr with iman is the relationship of the head to the body. If you don't have the head, your body is dead. The Prophet says, if you don't have sabr, your iman will not be alive. Our imams also talk about a concept known as al-bala lil-bala. The bala sometimes comes because Allah wants to test our bala and our love. We think, okay, just saying, you know, I love Allah, I love you, I love the Prophet, I love the imam of the time, it's not sufficient. Allah says, if you're really true, let me see. I'll put you in bala and see whether you still are able to maintain your iman and faith or not. So al-bala lil-bala, you know, the test and trial comes in order to see whether we are firm and truthful in our claim of love of Allah, Rasul and Imam or not.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many other great programs as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Just listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in southern Africa via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sador Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you. In the limelight.
The results of the latest opinion polls in Britain show that the majority of the British people are dissatisfied with the performance of the country's healthcare system in the midst of a sharp drop in medical services and a widespread strike by physicians, nurses, and ambulance drivers. We take a look at some of the world media's coverage of this issue. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Daily Mail has covered this story and tells us more. Senior official across the National Health Service has warned the wave of ongoing strikes by the UK health staff has made the workload more challenging as a new string of industrial action is yet to hit the country. The chief executive of NHS England, Amanda Pritchard, was at pains to confirm that the repetitive strike action by healthcare workers were clearly having an impact and heavily added to the burden on the NHS. She told BBC's Radio 4's Today programme on Saturday, 21st of January, she said, "It is clearly having an impact. I think that's obvious. My sense is that everybody is looking to try and reach a resolution. As the strike action is extended over long periods of time, and as those dates start coming closer together, it does get more challenging. There is absolutely no doubt about it." NHS England said thousands of NHS operations and appointments had to be cancelled in recent days as a result of the nurses' strike in England, while 27,800 bookings had to be rescheduled, including 5,000 operations and treatments. Number 10 Downing Street has admitted that the planned walkout would cause further disruption to patients. The National Health Service is bracing for its biggest industrial action ever next month, and it is expected thousands of operations and appointments will need to be cancelled over the next few months. Healthcare professionals have warned that emergency services are facing alarming levels of stress and that more hospital beds are desperately needed, as the healthcare system is facing a shortage of staff. Delayed discharge, bed shortages and a fresh wave of COVID-19 and flu infections and ongoing strikes are all among the most prominent pressures that the NHS is facing this winter. The dispute came after the staff demanded a pay increase were rejected by the government, which says it cannot afford high increases in pay that match the soaring inflation. And even if it could, such monetary increases would further fuel inflation. Speaking to broadcasters during a hospital visit earlier this week, Health Secretary Steve Barclay appeared to rule out a 10% pay rise for nurses, insisting it was not affordable. Steve Barclay said, "Well, 10% is not affordable. It would be an extra £3.6 billion a year, and obviously that would take money away from patients' services, essential services that we need to invest in given the backlog from the pandemic." During the past months, the United Kingdom has been grappling with its biggest strike wave for decades, with airport baggage handlers, border staff, driving instructors, bus drivers and postal workers all walking off their jobs to demand higher pay. The British newspaper The Independent has also covered the same story and tells us more. Several leading healthcare officials have warned the situation in the United Kingdom's National Health Service is unbearable and would remain that way without any significant changes, as NHS trusts declare repetitive critical incidents inside the system. Referring to the shortage of staff, President of the Society for Acute Medicine, Tim Cooksley, warned recently that unless we're able to retain and then attract colleagues back and recruit new colleagues, then our situation will remain unbearable for a long time. Recent industrial actions by nurses and paramedics has added to the shortage of staff, causing serious patient delays, as flu and COVID-19 cases across the country are on a rising slope. Confirming the dire situation across the country's healthcare system, Matthew Taylor, the chief executive of NHS Confederation, said patient delays are being compounded by high rates of flu and COVID-19, as well as the aftershock of industrial action by medical staff last month. Matthew Taylor said the responsibility of the ongoing crisis on longer-term issues of more than 130,000 NHS vacancies and a decade-long lack of investment in capital and at elective backlog, which continues to grow past 7 million people. He added, health leaders have been telling us that the pressure their staff are facing are becoming unbearable. It seems likely that the next 3 months will be defined by further critical incidents. Portsmouth Hospital University Trust, which has been in critical incident status for almost a week, told patients recently that its hospitals and emergency departments are overfull. It urged patients not to attend a hospital without a life-threatening illness, otherwise they will be redirected to an urgent treatment centre. The fresh chaos across the National Health Service comes in the wake of a serious warning by the Royal College of Emergency Medicine that up to 500 patients are dying each week due to emergency care delays. The Royal College of Emergency Medicine Vice President Ian Higginson blasted the system's defects and urged the NHS not to blame its shortcomings on the rise of flu or the rise of COVID-19. Bed occupancy remains particularly high across UK hospitals, with more than 9 in 10 beds filled. The number of free beds has been at its lowest for the past 10 years. The website of Business Times has also covered the same story and tells us more. Nurses across England have launched a new round of strikes over low pay in an already disrupted public healthcare service as inflation skyrockets. Before joining a picket line in central London, nurse Anna Swift said, "We take strike action with a heavy, heavy heart, but a clear mind about what we want to achieve. It's time to take some action to say, we need better pay, we need better conditions." More strikes are said to be planned for February 6th and February 7th by the Royal College of Nursing Union, which may be unprecedented in Britain's history. The latest annual inflation figures released early on Wednesday, 18th of January, showed it remained close to an all-time high, with rates easing slightly in December to 10.5%, from 10.7% the previous month. The main union of nurses says the government has conducted no serious negotiations regarding the improvement of contracts in 2023. In December, nurses went on strike for the first time in more than a century, following a wave of industrial action by the public sector workers hit by a cost of living crisis due to rising prices. The Conservative Prime Minister Rishi Sunak has insisted recession-hit Britain cannot afford to reopen public sector pay already set for this fiscal year, which ends on March 31st. Britain's Health Minister Steve Barclay said, "On unaffordable pay hikes will mean cutting patient care and stoking the inflation that would make us all poorer." He added, "Salary increases would take billions of pounds away from where we need to be." The strikes by nurses in England and Wales in December led to the cancellation of some 30,000 elective procedures and outpatient appointments. But Pat Cullen, head of the Royal College of Nursing, said, "Nurses are the voice of the patient," and has repeatedly urged the government to negotiate overpay to retain beleaguered staff and attract new recruits.
You have just listened to The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program Hadith of the Day here at IRIB English Radio. Today on the Hadith of the Day, we would like to offer our congratulations to our esteemed listeners on this day. Today is Friday. Friday is considered a holiday in Islam, and because of that, we would like to offer our congratulations to our listeners on this most auspicious and blessed day. You know, a lot of beautiful hadiths have been mentioned regarding the virtue of this day of the week. For example, in one hadith which has been transmitted from Imam Ali alayhi salam, which is a very beautiful hadith and alludes to the virtue of this day, Imam Ali alayhi salam said, "Treat your families to some fruits every Friday so that they rejoice on Fridays." Okay? In other words, it's necessary to, at least on Fridays, if one is not able to, you know, bless, you know, or to grant, you know, this gift to a person, to your family members every day of the week. But, you know, at least on one day, you know, Friday, it's necessary, you know, to give your family some treat, take them out, give them some fruits, you know, so that they feel that this is a special day, you know, they rejoice, you know, and, you know, the burden which they feel, you know, throughout the week is alleviated by this happiness that they feel on this blessed day. In another beautiful hadith, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Friday is the chief of all days, and deemed greater by Allah the Exalted than the day of Eid al-Adha and the day of Eid al-Fitr." Very beautiful hadith. And in another hadith, the Prophet said, "Friday is a worshipping day, so spend it in worshipping Allah, the Mighty, the Sublime." You know, we have a surah in the Holy Quran called Surah Jummah, the surah of Friday. In this beautiful surah, God Almighty kind of alludes to this. He says that, you know, on Friday, you know, you should leave transactions, business transactions, when the call for the Friday prayer is given. Rush to the Friday prayer and, you know, worship Allah in this. There are also many hadiths which refer to the fact that a good deed performed on Friday has double reward. For example, Imam Baqir alayhi salam said, "Good and evil are given double the requital on Friday." And again, Imam Baqir said, "The charity," this is a particular hadith regarding the virtue of charity in particular on Friday. The Imam said, "The charity given on Friday is considered double because of the superiority of Friday over other days." Right, so the good deeds that we do on Friday, you know, the reward that we will get from them are doubled than in comparison to the days if we would have done them on other days. You know, there are a number of etiquettes regarding Friday. There's the, you know, the ghusl al-jummah, the bath on Friday. You know, there's also the, you know, the cutting of nails on Friday. You know, there's a lot of, you know, etiquettes which have been mentioned in the book of Islamic etiquettes and the books of jurisprudence as well. Thank you for joining us here on Hadith of the Day. We were looking at the virtue of the day of Friday in the words of the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
Bring us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.